And for our sermon text today, let us take up Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. We're making our way steadily through the book of Acts, page 926 for today's text. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, then saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Have you ever noticed how susceptible Christians are who are ungrounded in a text, susceptible to every wind of doctrine and persuasion? I remember going door to door here in Idaho Falls as an evangelical free pastor. Some of you may remember that I started out in this region as an evangelical free pastor. I was warmly invited into one Mormon home. The young father and I talked for some 30 minutes, and I discovered that he was a convert to Mormonism from the Methodist Church. He had grown up in a liberal Methodist church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where he said he learned the same social gospel that he learned out in the world, the news media and every place else in the 60s and 70s. And I asked him how he reconciled Mormonism with the Bible, and he responded, "I've learned more about the Bible in the Mormon church than I ever did in the Methodist church." And I've always remembered that, and it's been instructive to me, just what you learn or you don't learn, right, in modern liberal churches. And I worked with a young girl as well who was a member of a liberal Baptist church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. She was a Sunday school teacher for young adults, where she taught the world's religion class. She was fond of drawing comparisons between the teachings of the Bible with those of other religions, especially when she understood how much it irritated me when she did so. And one day she told me that, in all seriousness, how Jesus taught the doctrine of reincarnation, just like Hinduism. And I, you know, for a few minutes, I just scrolled through scripture in my mind. Where in the world would she possibly derive something like this? And she looked at me as if I just dropped off a turnip truck. And she says, well, gee, even Jesus said you must be born again. Now, I was cutting a beef quarter at the time, and I had to set my knife down so I didn't cut myself. Or her, as I contemplated. You must be born again as a proof text for reincarnation. Well, recently, even recently, I watched a debate between an atheist professor of evolution and an evangelical pastor. And it wasn't pretty. The atheist professor knew his Bible more thoroughly than the pastor. And he just ate this guy's lunch, this poor pastor. The atheist not only knew his science cold, but also had grown up in a Baptist church and forgot more of the Bible than this poor pastor knew. It's not that they're not answers to what this guy was asserting either. I sat yelling at the screen at the time. You know, the answers to these things, which Debbie always hates, just irritates her, never issued from this poor minister's mouth. I had this fellow had a grasp of redemptive history, progressive revelation, and covenant, he would have been able to answer this atheist. But as it was, he was left speechless at the end of the debate, literally, and I felt embarrassed for him. Well, I'm sure you've had some of these experiences yourself, right? With people in your own life, the history of man is rife with those taken captive for a lack of knowledge, for a lack of being well-grounded in the Scriptures. Stability in the Christian life, certain knowledge of salvation depends upon a solid grounding and understanding of the text. We're going to see that in the respective churches here today in Thessalonica and Berea. If you're going to keep from being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, you must take heed to what Luke here indicates in the life and ministry of Paul and Silas. Let's take a look at it. Two contrasts the Apostle Paul brings up for us. First of all, noble-minded, noble-minded. As exalted in social standing as the Thessalonians might perceive themselves to be, they nevertheless lacked the nobility of mind to ground their faith in the text. You may think you know this. You may think you know this text, but let's take a close look at it here. Verses 1 through 9. The church in Thessalonica is founded. It's been a while since we've been in Acts, hasn't it? We had our Advent series and then my message on to exhort you to examine the text. I'm going to exhort you to do that again today. And then Brian, I just appreciate Brian's being able to turn on a dime and be ready with a message here last week too while I was out. So it's been a while since we've been in Acts, but cast your mind back a while. Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey, accompanied by Silas and Luke, and after a dramatic, fruitful ministry in Philippi, they continue their journey now in a general southwesterly direction through the province of Macedonia, along the major Roman highway, Interstate 80. Whoops, sorry, the map here. It was the equivalent of Highway 80, and that was the Ignatian Way, it was called. And it wound throughout the coastal region there in Macedonia. And they go through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia without comment as to what may have transpired there. But he picks up the narrative now when they arrive in the capital city of the province of Macedonia, and that's Thessalonica. Do you remember from our series, those of you that were with us, as we preached the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the introduction I gave you some background on the city of Thessalonica. Around the 5th century B.C. it was founded. It was named at a later date for Philip II of Macedon's daughter, and her name was Thessalonica, wife of King Cassander, who is the one who actually named the city. Thessalonica, daughter of Philip of Macedon, who was the father of who? Alexander the Great. precisely, yes. Well, Thessalonica was a port town on the Gulf of Salonica, and it was populous and wealthy, the capital, the center of life in Macedonia, if you will. And as we find in every major city of the ancient world, there was a synagogue of the Jews in it. What was Paul's modus operandi, huh? What would Paul do when he arrived in town? We've been on trail with him now often enough, long enough to know precisely what he's going to do, right? It was his modus operandi to first offer the gospel of Christ to those most prepared by redemptive history and progressive revelation to receive it. Paul's own people, the Jews, right? And how it broke his heart, time after time we see this, how it broke his heart to see them reject Christ time after time. He says in Romans, for instance, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You hear his heart just ache for his brothers and sisters. But that didn't alter his strategy, did it? Although most of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, did reject his message, some received it. Some did receive it. And so it is here. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in the congregation for these three Sabbath services? I would have liked to have been in the congregation of Berea as well, just to see how these things happened. We have already observed how the apostles went about proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Luke has been hammering this, hasn't he, consistently, just time and time again, giving us examples of what it means to preach as the apostles preach, to interpret the text as the apostles interpret the text. We are meant to learn that and interpret the text ourselves precisely the way the apostles do. Do not blanch from that, brothers and sisters. So we have seen, Luke has unfolded this for us before. Beginning from Moses and the prophets, they would range through redemptive history. Peter did it, didn't he? James would do it that way. Paul would do it this way. They would range through redemptive history, showing from the proto-evangelicum, if you will, in Genesis, the seed of the serpent would indeed, at the heel of the seed of the woman, but she would crush his head. The first mention of the gospel, if you will, to the covenant of Abraham, to that of Sinai, to the covenant with David, to Isaiah 53, of course, which we read here this morning for you, how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to be raised from the dead. You know this by now, right? If you've been paying attention at all through this series, that this is how the apostles do it, and this is how we are intended to do it as well. All this text and the reasoning that went with it would occupy at least three Sabbath sermons for Paul. And his basic upshot is precisely the interpretive method that I described to you at the opening of this series. That is, this is that, right? Quite simple. The apostolic method is to say, this, that is, this that you see now before you, the risen Christ that we are now proclaiming to you, vindicated by the Spirit, power demonstrated by the life of the Spirit. This is that. That is the things which you have been anticipating, aching for, longing for in the Old Testament, time and time again, from Genesis to Second Chronicles. That, this is that. The careful exegesis here, and note how Paul himself demonstrates this from the Scripture. And it pays dividends for the Apostle Paul. That is, some of them come to Christ, do they not? Some of them. That is, some of the Jews of the synagogue. And then there were a large number of devout Greeks, too. These would be God-fearers. Those from distinguished Greek families, too. There were many from distinguished Greek families. This was a Roman colony now, seated with Romans for decades now. But there were long-standing devout Greek families there in the area too, wealthy, distinguished Greek families who believed in the God of the Bible, but who had not become circumcised or followed the dietary and festival laws. These would be the blue bloods, the long-standing families of Thessalonica. Then thirdly, in third group, not a few of the leading women. These would be composed of both single women like Lydia, we saw in Philippi, and or wives of men of standing in the community. They would be the Hillary Clintons, the Sarah Palins, the Oprah Winfreys of the first century, if you will. Wow. Paul's struck it rich, hasn't he? In 3 weeks' time, he's managed to skim the cream of the crop of Thessalonica. Perhaps no more of the Jews than usual, but a large number of devout Greeks, who Jews jealously cultivated too. And we've seen this through the book of Acts too. And then a bunch of prominent women in town. Surely things cannot help but go swimmingly for them now, right? Converts, churches, maybe even a sanctuary built here pretty soon, like New Geneva Towers soon to go up. Not really. That's just a dream of mine. Au contraire, though, right? That's not what's happening here in Thessalonica. While Paul has his modus operandi, so does the evil one, doesn't he? The bulk of the Jews react in precisely the same manner as Paul used to. That is, consumed with jealousy. Paul was a virulent, zealous persecutor of Christians at one time. We see this reflected in these now. They go and proselytize in the town square, a bunch of layabouts and vagrants, of which there were many in those days too. The equivalent of an army of homeless men on a combination of welfare and food stamps. Enough to survive, there was the bread and circuses of the ancient Roman world, enough to survive, but not enough to thrive. Look what's coming, America. In a few vivid turns of phrase, Luke describes how these former ne'er-do-wells, men of evil reputation, literally translated, are suddenly molded into a group with a purpose. A mob, right? A mob that churns through the streets of Thessalonica, intent upon settling a score with these out-of-state troublemakers. We're not quite sure what it is they did, but it must be pretty bad. Look at everybody else who's upset, right? And with us. How resourceful and energetic the evil one and his minions are when they want to be, right? All of this agitation for several men who bring peace. All of this hatred for those who counsel love. All of this alienation for those who offer the way of reconciliation. All of this threat of perdition for those who themselves preach the message of salvation. Be wary of being caught up in a mob, in the whirlwind of a mob. I would be willing to predict that's in America's future too, in the near future. The whirlwind of a mob. What is a mob? I like this definition of a mob. Men who normally act as individuals acting momentarily as one. Filled with passion, but empty of reason. Persuaded of the rightness of their cause, but having no conviction of conscience. Men usually accountable, but for tonight, anonymous. Men capable of doing collectively what none of them would do individually. Doesn't that sound like a mob? You see it in the lynch mobs of the Old West, the protest marches of the 60s, I remember those days. Even the Occupy Wall Street movement of several years ago. It's this kind of housewarming party that makes its way to Jason's, who up to that time had presumably given Paul and Silas hospitality. And when they couldn't find the principals, they seized the secondaries. That is, Jason and some of his brothers. They find some rope and they drag him off to the nearest oak tree. I'm sorry, that's my imagination. That's how it would have happened in The Rifleman, right? Or in Gunsmoke. Now here they drag them before the politarchs, as it is in the Greek. That's a proper term for these guys. So the appointed magistrates of the city, that is. And they drag them before them for judgment. What were the charges? Two charges. Number one, these Christians are disturbers of the peace. Disturbers of the peace. One of those amorphous ones like Socrates, which are the corrupter of the young, a corrupter of the youth, and disturbers of the peace. What is that exactly? Well, there must have been a general buzz that had preceded Paul and Silas. Rumors of those preaching a new message of salvation that radically transforms the person or the persons. The sick are healed, the dead raised, demoniacs are delivered, and wicked men made righteous. Whole families and cities are now rearranged. Synagogues are split. New institutions called churches appear where there was none before. In short, the world is turned upside down. Indeed, for the stable pagan who liked things the way they were, that would be precisely the feeling. The world, my world, has been turned upside down by these guys. My wife, she's gone off on some crazy Christian tangent. The synagogue I used to go to with Simeon and the others, now split. Jason, he's off in a church, they call it, right? The world is turned upside down. And the Jews are jealous. Ostensibly, when Messiah came, they would be the ones turning the world upside down. They thought, at least. Well, these Christians are the disturbers of peace. And secondly, these Christians preach another king than Caesar. And this was potentially the most serious charge. To do so was treason, punishable by death, if true. But of course, this disingenuous charge, because they know full well, they knew full well what kind of king Christ was. This kind of disingenuous charge had been made since when? If you've been reading in Luke, right? Have you been reading in Luke? What was the charge brought against it? Are you a king then? Pilate asked him, are you a king then? What was nailed over his cross, right? Three different languages, king of the Jews. So this charge had been made since the trial of Jesus, which Luke trusts that the attentive reader has marked since that point. Also, anybody else who would be reading this account, primarily, hopefully, Caesar himself would be reading Luke and Acts, and he would know by now, if he was tracking with this account, that this was indeed a cheap, disingenuous charge. It was no more true now than it was then. Jesus and the apostles were at pains to show that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my followers would have fought, right? But a mob doesn't think rationally, does it? And so this news upsets the hearers. The politarchs takes a kind of bond or security against further disturbance from Jason and these new troublemakers, and then lets them go. Now, that's anticlimactic, isn't it? We see this mob swirling through the streets, grabbing these guys and bringing them before the magistrates. And then the magistrates let them go. And almost all commentators remark on the lightness of the treatment despite the charges, the severity of the charges. Whenever Christians come before magistrates, and if indeed, note what happens, and you'll see this consistently through the rest of the book of Acts. If indeed Acts is in part, I'm not saying in whole, but in part at least a defense brief for the Apostle Paul, for where does the book of Acts conclude? It concludes right at the gates of Rome, right? Before his trial, before Caesar. So if indeed the book of Acts is in part a defense brief for the Apostle Paul and others, we'll see whenever Christians come before magistrates, especially Roman magistrates, and who is the chief magistrate of Rome? Duh, right? Caesar, right? Whenever he comes before Roman magistrates, great pains are taken by Luke to show that I find no fault in him. That's also been consistent since the trial of Jesus. I find no fault in him, right? Luke shows that it really is the envious Jews who are responsible for the hostility and the turbulence. That comes through in the narrative, doesn't it? Magistrates who examine the facts come to the same conclusions. Even the magistrates in Philippi. What's happened, just if you scroll up to the end of chapter 16, what's happened to the Roman magistrates there? Oh, they're personally escorting Paul and Silas out of town, apologizing to them profusely, right? As Caesar reads this, he'll see that too. Well, The brothers then find it expedient, however, to send Paul away until things cool off a bit. Okay, so you guys just better cool your jets a while, okay? I don't want to lose my bond, my security bond. Jason, maybe you didn't say that, but cool your jets a little bit, Paul, for a while, shall we? And we'll send you on your way for a while. Brings me to point two. Noble-minded. Now, we've gone from high society blue bloods now to small town mountain people, which I'd be much more comfortable with anyway. As humble in social standing as the Bereans might perceive themselves to be, they possessed the nobility of mind to ground their faith in the text, verses 10 to 15. So Paul and Silas continue southwest on Highway 80, the Ignatian Highway, to a small town about 50 miles away called Berea. Gone now is the cosmopolitan atmosphere of the big city. This is a small mountain town in the foothills of the Olympian Mountains, but it is large enough to have a synagogue of the Jews there. And of course, for it, Paul makes his way. Will he find the kind of upper-class, high-born folk he did in Thessalonica? Will there be blue-blooded Greeks and high society women? Something far better, I would submit to you, and that is noble-minded Jews. Luke is very careful about the language that he chooses here. Noble-minded Jews, and we'll see just how noble-minded they are here momentarily. As is his wont, Luke is fond of comparing in stark contrasts, isn't he? He's done that all through his account. And here is one. While common in their social status, they are uncommon in their approach to the gospel and its verification. That is, they check out what they hear with the text, okay? And not just in a proof text way either. For Luke, this is true kingdom nobility. And thus we have a name for every other Baptist church in town, right? Berean Baptist Church. It has a nice alliterative quality to it. We have a Berean Baptist Church, dear brother Todd Wood, just down the road there. Berean Baptist Church. And Luke points out two features of this noble character. Number one, they received the word with all eagerness, with great enthusiasm. This is what I look for in genuine Christians, especially candidates for office. Do you have an eagerness, a thirst for the Word of God, that which causes you to live spiritually? This is what I look for. Do you receive the Word of God with enthusiasm and eagerness? Do you thrive in its study? Do you love talking about it when you rise and when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in? Is it on your doorposts and your window frames and on your heads and your arms, right? You talk about it with your family. The Jews in Berea, in stark contrast to those in Thessalonica, hear in the gospel a message that resonates with the text, and therefore they embrace it. And secondly, they not only receive the word with all eagerness, but this nobility of mind is also characterized in that they examine text and context to establish the gospel's veracity. The Bereans examine text and context to establish the gospel's veracity. And this was not a matter of sitting in their morning devotions with a cup of coffee and opening their Geneva Reformation study Bible. I love that Bible too, by the way. And then proof texting what Paul was saying and exclaiming, cool, right? Take another sip of coffee and move on to something else. This was not the sense of the Bereans and their examining the gospel in the light of the text. In the first place, no one had personal copies of the Bible to begin with, right? We've established this. On average, a copy of the Scriptures was equivalent to a year's wages of a working man. That's a lot of money, isn't it? For anybody, even today. I saw the von Nittendorfs in the grocery store last night. filling up their carts with food. Kids, just think, everything your dad made went, instead of food and clothing and your house and stuff, went all for just one copy of the Bible in 1 year. That's a lot of money, isn't it? That's why nobody had personal copies of the scriptures in those days. When the Jews recommended to Jesus that he cure Jairus' daughter, for example, calling him a friend of Israel, he had probably done just this, that is, purchased a set of scrolls for his synagogue. Synagogues at this time had the Old Testament in a series of scrolls that would be enrolled in a liturgical order during the year, depending upon which portion of Scripture was to be read that year in synagogue. The order of the synagogue service, it generally took about 3 years to get through them. We have in modern churches now, too, a lectionary reading every Sunday, and you go through the lectionary once in 3 years. That's modeled, patterned after the life of the synagogue. And all of these scrolls were kept in a large, ornate box at the front of the synagogue. Even today, they're retrieved at the beginning of each service. I provided security for a synagogue in Skokie, Illinois, while I was in seminary. So I got some insight into the life, the synagogue life of modern Jewish synagogues. And even today, these scrolls, during the service, beginning of each service, they're retrieved with great pomp and circumstance, solemnity and reverence, as they should be. They're returned at the end of the service in the same way. And this was done once a week. Luke's account begins with the phrase, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, in the Greek, the word daily is pushed to the front for emphasis. Luke is trying to say, these guys did this daily. What this means is that the Jews would go down to the synagogue each day of the week, not just on Saturday, and pore over the scrolls at various junctures, finding precisely where Paul was citing, putting it in its context, perhaps discussing it, verifying whether it was so or not. Okay? Splendid! Huh? Isn't that beautiful? What did the Jews in how long did it take in Thessalonica to do? It took 3 successive weeks, right? On Sabbath days to get this. But in Berea, this was much more of an ordeal than seems so on a surface reading of the text here. It took much more commitment in terms of time and effort and thought than first comes to mind on a surface reading of the text. So when Paul proves from the scriptures, this is that, right? While in Thessalonica, to everyone's satisfaction, he does that over 3 Sabbaths. The sense in Berea is that once Paul began on this initial Sabbath, they didn't wait a week until the next Sabbath synagogue service to return to the text, but also the next day. They went back to the synagogue where there was a copy of the scriptures, sorting and sifting through the scrolls back day after day to do it some more. So, this is the definition of receiving the word with eagerness, right? This is the idea of noble-minded. It's so much more than a Baptist point of pride, if I could put it that way, that we proof text what we believe, and we have Berean in our name. So we must be biblical, right? Now, I was a member of Berean Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I think that's to be a certified city anymore, you have to have a Berean Baptist Church in your town, don't you? So, this is my past too, and I affectionately note these things. But I saw as well, sometimes that kind of proof texting is a biblicism that ends up being nitpicking and not noble. My pastor at Berean Baptist Church, he could proof text all 7 dispensations from his Schofield Reference Bible. Yes, he could proof text the pre-tribulational rapture, the literal 1,000-year millennium, and he could show conclusively that Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Is this what Luke means by noble-minded? Anymore, I'm convinced that he might have been close on Bill Clinton, but the rest of it. The Westminster Divines strenuously objected to including proof texts, didn't they, from the Bible? Did you know that? The Westminster Divines strenuously objected to including proof texts from the Bible to support the confession and catechisms when they delivered that first draft to Parliament for its approval. Why? Why do you think they did this? Huh? Were they secretly trying to draft a cultish theology? Oh, well, some would think so. Were they trying to get unbiblical doctrine smuggled past everyone, like infant baptism? No. It was precisely because of their noble-minded approach, if you will, to the text. That is, that some doctrines need extended documentation, explanation, and theological reflection. This is true of proof texts for the Trinity, for example. When you examine these in the confession and the two catechisms, it's true for the proof texts. You can go there now and peruse them now. The text for the Trinity, the Sabbath, infant baptism, some of the attributes of God. They don't always fully support in a way that we would like them to. But on theological reflection, when you reflect and when you explain and when you put them in their context, a different story emerges. And this is what the Westminster Divines insisted that needed to be done. But even after this plea, the Parliament still sent that first draft back saying, add proof texts. So they did. And we have them. Well, noble-minded describes this approach to the text, this entire communal effort, if you will, of the body of the synagogue. After all, we advocate in the Reformation sola scriptura, that is scripture alone, not solo scriptura, right? Interpreting the text by yourself, sequestered away in your office there with your cup of coffee and Bible and coming out, aha, I've discovered something new. It's probably wrong then. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, not solo scriptura. And this noble-mindedness required time and expense and extended theological thought and reflection, mature theological thought and reflection, if you will. And the Bereans, in this sense, not in the sense in which it is so mischaracterized today, the Bereans in this sense were noble-minded, not nitpick-minded. And when you approach the text this way, there is an ineluctable consequence, isn't it? Therefore, Luke says, therefore, because of this approach to the text, when you do this, many of them, that is the Jews in Berea, not a few as in Thessalonica, but because of this approach, many of the Jews in Berea believe. A vindication of this Berean approach to text. So I hope you see that when you take your people through the text, this is what we've tried to do here at this church, what I hope every Reformed church does at least. When you take your people through the text of Scripture, you require them to think it through doctrinally and theologically. They thereafter own it, right? As many of you have come to do. You own what you believe. You can demonstrate it from the text. You love the text because it reveals Christ to you. And you can go through it. I have no doubt these Bereans could hear after taking through the Old Testament text. That's why do you think they didn't take you through the New Testament text? They didn't have it yet, did they? Okay. Trick question. But I have no doubt the Bereans could hear after take you through the Old Testament text. Could you do this too? Demonstrate that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, even as we saw in our Old Testament reading, and rise from the dead, and declare for us these people could do this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ, right? Could you? Put on the spot right here and now, could you go through the Old Testament and demonstrate Christ, that Jesus is that Christ? Maybe it's a goal to set for yourself here this year. From memory, that's how they did it, right? You thought synagogue scrolls were expensive. You can imagine how expensive the pocket-sized scrolls would be, right, if you're going on evangelism. Can you prepare yourself from memory to demonstrate Christ from the Bible? We'll include the New Testament here, though, for you guys, if you want. So that by the time you finish, you too can say, this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you right now, he is that Christ. This is that. That would demonstrate real nobility of mind, and that's what Luke means here by nobility of mind, what these Bereans did. Paul and Silas then predictably encounter some of the same kind of opposition in the wake of their ministry, like sharks trail a fleet of whaling ships looking for blood in the water, like jackals trail wildebeests looking for the old and sickly to devour. So these militant Jews trail Paul and Silas, don't they? They will throughout the book of Acts, picking off those they can and then obscuring and obfuscating the message where they can't, destroy them. You have to admire Paul. If you ever get discouraged and depressed in your own life and ministry, look at Paul. He has probably the most to be depressed and discouraged and despondent about. What commitment and strength, knowing that wherever you go, you'll have these sharks and jackals sniffing at your heels and in your wake. But these conflicts will serve him well in the coming days in Athens, too. We'll look at that next week. So, brothers and sisters, until then, it's early in the year. Contemplate these things. Why not commit yourself to doing precisely this, to becoming noble-minded? Not only reading the text through in a year, as I encouraged you to do, but doing so with that noble mind. Perhaps take up once more. We went through Tremper Longman III's book, Let the Reader Understand, right? Read that. Practice those disciplines that he encourages in that book, and you will find your mind becoming more and more noble. Read it as a guide to the text so you can place text in their context, you can relate them to the rest of the Bible, and then think through them doctrinally and theologically. Do it with your wife and kids, maybe another Christian, several other Christian men. Come to Wednesday Bible study. That's not a bad idea. A little advertisement there. And Sunday school class. In short, cultivate a noble mind. You'll not only thereafter own your biblical theology, that is, you'll work it into the very fabric of your soul, you won't otherwise, but you will also be able to declare to the lost, this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, right? Well then, let us now then come to that place where we find this Christ, that word proclaimed in the simple elements of bread and wine, the supper of the Lord.